All right. Hey, it is so good to be with you here this morning. Would you turn to 1 John chapter 5, and then I'm just going to pray for us as you make your way to 1 John chapter 5. Lord, we want to thank you for your word this morning, and Lord, your testimony is different than the testimony of man. And Lord, we have all kind of messages that come to us every single day. All kinds of information floods us incessantly, and yet there is you, and there is what you say, and it towers above all the rest. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be people who tune into your voice and who lock on to what you say about us, about life, about future, about all of it. And, Lord, that in so doing, we would find ourselves walking with joy in our life, walking with peace that chases away fear and anxiety. Lord, walking with purpose, walking with intention. So speak to us this morning, deeply, powerfully, life-changingly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we had a great time with our This Is Us sermon series, but it's time to come back to 1 John and land the genuine Jesus plane here. So we will do that this month, and then next month we're gonna fire up a new series, Rekindle, going through Malachi, which is gonna have an edge to it. So looking forward to that. It's important to keep in mind the context of John's letter, and really that's true when you're studying the Bible in any way. It's keeping the context sort of in mind, because the context always informs the information that you're going through, the verse that you're reading or the paragraph or whatever. The context will inform it and help us to understand it rightly. And so John is dealing with a people who are claiming to know God but do not. They're claiming to have knowledge about God that others do not have, and that they can only get knowledge through them. So groups, teachers that, hey, if you want the truth, you got to come to me. You got to read my material and that kind of thing. They became known eventually as the Gnostics. Gnostic means knowledge. And so they majored in knowledge. And so Gnostics saw themselves as a privileged class that was elevated above everybody else by their higher, deeper knowledge of God. So they proclaimed. And so there are plenty of Gnostic groups around today who claim to have the knowledge that nobody else has, and that you have to join their group or become part of their thing in order to get that secret knowledge. Well, it's the same kind of thing. That's what John is dealing with here. And so just want to bring it to our attention. Knowledge has been kind of the center of our predicament from the jump. Humanity has sought salvation through knowledge, really, right from the garden. The temptation tree, what was hanging from the temptation tree? It was fruit that was known as, or the tree was known as the tree of what? Knowledge of good and evil. Now, we generally think of knowledge as a positive thing, but there is definitely a negative side to knowledge. You will never reach God by pursuing knowledge. You'll never reach God that way. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So in the wisdom of God, he chose that the world, that is humans, could not reach him through wisdom. Now wisdom, it's the Greek word sophia, and it means literally knowledge acquired by acuteness, not cuteness, but acuteness and experience in life. So you live life, you learn, you read lots of books, you try and aspire to great intellectual things and so on. And God in his wisdom says, you'll never find me like that. You'll never reach me reading your books like that. This explains why Paul said that there are lots of people who are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Listen, the Bible reveals that God is both incomprehensible and knowable. He is both incomprehensible and knowable. That is, you will never exhaust the knowledge of God. You will never get to the depths of who God is because He is infinite and eternal. However, you can know Him truly and experientially and in fact. God is personal and has definite characteristics. And He has personally revealed Himself so that He can truly be known by humans. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Hey, no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except for the Father. And anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal Him to. God can be known personally. Jesus said in His high priestly prayer, John 17, 3, this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. This is John's subject matter. This is what John is talking about and writing about. The incomprehensible God can be known personally and truly. Our passage this morning, 1 John chapter 5, last time we were here, we discovered that there was a triune witness testifying to the veracity of Jesus's and the apostles' claims about Jesus. The three witnesses we talked about, this was a month and a half ago, water, blood, and the Spirit. And so I feel like I just have to just refresh us just a smidge this morning before we get to new territory. So three witnesses telling us and all of humanity that Jesus is who He claims to be, that He is the truth. The first witness was water. Now, we argued that the water was speaking of His baptism in the Jordan River. You remember the story. It's in the Gospels. Jesus came to the Jordan River to be baptized by His cousin John the Baptist. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so that was a declaration of Jesus' identity and His mission. But then Jesus went into the waters. John the Baptist reluctantly baptized Him, and something happened in that amazing moment. Do you remember? Someone spoke. The Father spoke from heaven, saying, "This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased." That wasn't the only thing that happened. It was then that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove and anointed Him, baptizing Him in the Spirit, as it were. And so we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a triune scene, a Trinitarian scene of the gospel. And so Jesus came by water. The Father, spoke of who His Son is. But it wasn't only the water, also the blood. The Father testified to what happened when His Son Jesus was bleeding upon the cross. Supernatural darkness covered the land from 12 o'clock through Jesus' death at 3 o'clock. An earthquake shook violently the earth. The temple veil was ripped from the top down in half. All of this, the Father testifying to the Son. Jesus did not receive the Christ anointing, as some Gnostics argued, at His baptism, and then it left before He died on the cross. No, He was God the whole time and still is. And thirdly, the Spirit completely committed Himself to glorifying Jesus. That's John 15:26, when the Helper, the Parakletos, comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. John 16:14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So we can trust the witness of the Spirit because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, according to Jesus. So I was not present at Jesus' baptism to hear the voice of the Father speak. I was not present at Jesus' death to experience the darkness and the earthquake and to hear of the temple veil being rent in two. But there was someone present. The Holy Spirit was there. And he testifies to people today about the truth and the veracity of Jesus' claims and who he is. And we can trust the witness of the Spirit because he is the Spirit of truth. And the writings that we have with us today are ultimately, yes, written through human beings, but the Bible says in 1 Peter that the Holy Spirit moved holy men of old. That the scriptures came to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And remember, Jesus promised that when the Holy Spirit come, he would bring to your remembrance everything that I taught you. So what we have in the Gospels, what we have in our Bibles, is the testimony of God. So the triune witness, the water, his baptism, the blood, his death on the cross, and the Spirit of God, who takes the truth of Jesus into the world. So John continues down this road this morning. Four things to us for us to consider from our text beginning in verse 9. And that is, number one, the superior witness of God. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. So the testimony of men. We receive the testimony of men all the time, don't we? It's the books that we read. It's what school was all about. It's articles. It's studies. It's news programs. It's the Google. It's the Wiki. It's all that stuff. It's the testimony of men. Some of it's true or accurate. Some of it not. Some of it is useless and inconsequential. I found out this week, by the way. Maybe you knew this already. Mr. Potato Head was the first toy to ever be advertised on television. Did anybody know that? You're welcome. Not only that, but did you know that a duel between three people is actually called a truel? I'm not joking. You can look this up. It's called a truel. Also, the stage before frostbite, when you are freezing, and the stage before actual frostbite is called, does anybody know that? Frost nip. Some of you go, really? Dude, you lying. Okay, this scared me when I first discovered it last week. Snails have 14,000 teeth, and some can kill you. Now, they have to catch you, so that tilts it in our favor. But 14,000 teeth, and some can kill you. This is the most disturbing, though, of all the things that I learned this week, of all the things that I learned. Fruit Loops, you know Fruit Loops, those colorful little O's of cereal. All the different colors. Did you know that there is only one flavor? They all taste the same. Yeah, that's really true. The testimony of man. So here's the deal. There's other information that makes you wonder. We get a lot of health information these days, don't we? We've been told that sitting too long is not very good for the body. They've been saying, maybe you've heard this phrase, sitting is the new smoking. Has anybody heard that? They've been saying that a lot. Sitting is the new smoking. So if you sit a lot in your life and so on, you're gonna end up like a smoker would who smoked a pack or two a day. You're gonna be, all helpless and miserable or whatever. And so you need to buy a standing desk. Come on, people, get with it. You buy a standing desk so that you can stand up and work on the computer, whatever it is you do, so that you're not sitting, so you don't, in effect, smoke that pack a day by sitting. Well, standing desk companies have been raking in the bucks the last few years, but not so fast. This just in. A new team of Canadian researchers have found that people who primarily stand at work are twice as likely to develop heart disease as those who sit. So their study is going to be published soon. The incidence of heart disease among those respondents who stood a lot at work was 6.6%, similar to the incidence of the heart disease reported among workers who smoked on a daily basis, which was 5.8%. So standing is the new smoking. So all of this just proves what I've been saying all along, conclusive proof. Life is the leading cause of death. No question about it. But then there's other kind of information that comes at us incessantly, really, and that is we're told that we are purposeless, evolving creatures. That there's no real purpose to all this, but we're in what they call evolution, and that we're just a part of this evolving system of life. And so evolution, with its attendant doctrines of gender fluidity and boundaryless sexual orientation and all this stuff, has been preached and promoted as the primary testimony of man for a long time now. It's been really, going on 200 years. And time will reveal that it will be nothing but a man-made construct to provide a narrative for our existence apart from God. That's what the theory of evolution will be exposed to be. But here's the deal. Well-meaning Christian apologists jump into the fray with humanistic evolutionists and try and, make logical arguments about, why the design of creation demands that there be a designer, but they all get blown off, even though they make great articulate arguments, they get blown off as promoting fairy tales. Creationists and intelligent design proponents are scoffed at as though they were promoting fairy tales. Why is that? Well, here's why, gang. Hebrews 11:3 puts it this way. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, we understand this. By faith, we realize that all things came from the one uncaused thing, that is God. God spoke into existence all that there is. How do we know that? We know that by faith. We don't know that by science. We know that by faith. Faith opens up to us things that cannot be seen with the physical eye. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Sadly, some Christian leaders have accepted the theory of evolution wholesale as though it were settled science, and it's not. And they now try and make it fit with God's testimony. And for Christians to make evolution work, you have to say Adam and Eve were not the first two humans. And that perhaps humans had been on the earth for thousands upon thousands of years and had been evolving, going through the process of evolution. And then at a certain point, God chose two Homo sapiens and said, you're Adam and you're Eve, and then use those two Homo sapiens out of perhaps thousands and thousands to enact the redemption story and so on. And then others say that, well, Adam and Eve are not literal. They're not literal. They're figurative. And so that's another way to make the theory of evolution work with God's testimony in the scripture. Even though that Jesus spoke of Adam and Eve as literal people. And I've heard some people even say, some of these theologians say, well, Jesus, he was limited in his humanity, and so he didn't realize, because of that limitation, that Adam and Eve were only figurative, that they weren't literal people. So that's what, Jesus wasn't lying, he was just going with the information that he had at that moment. Well, John simply says, you accept the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. The testimony of man will blow away with the wind eventually into nothingness. The testimony of God will stand eternally. Well, secondly, I want to bring to your attention the personal witness, the personal witness. Verse 10, first part of it. Whoever believes in the Son of God, watch this, has the testimony in himself. I love that. You have the testimony. And there's a lot of scriptures like this that says you got it. If you're a believer, you got this. Like Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those. Not like, hey, you should know. No, you know. See, you have the testimony in yourself. And you may feel beat up by the constant drumbeat of academia, the constant drumbeat of, you know, of man's testimony, but the testimony of God is greater, Christian. Please understand, the testimony of God is greater. So don't be discouraged. I was reading, you know, refreshing this past week, the story written by John Bunyan, not Paul Bunyan, you know, and his blue ox babe, who grew up by me in Bemidji, Minnesota, by the way. But John Bunyan, preacher, theologian from the 1600s, who was imprisoned in England for essentially holding church outside of the Church of England. And he spent some time in prison. But while he was in prison, he wrote an allegory known as Pilgrim's Progress. And it's the story of a Christian's journey home to the celestial city. And there are certain characters in there. Two of the main characters, Christian and Hopeful, are journeying to the celestial city. And Christian decides to take a shortcut to the celestial city and convinces Hopeful to go with him. And so they take a shortcut through Bypath Meadow. And soon they find themselves struggling because now they're off of the King's Highway and they're in Bypath Meadow and they're doubting stuff. They're even kind of doubting their salvation. And so they sleep in Bypath Meadow that night and they wake up to the big giant who owns the castle not too far away, Giant Despair. Giant Despair shakes them and wakes them up. And so he takes them captive for trespassing upon his property and throws them into his dungeon in the Doubting Castle. And Christian and Hopeful were guilty. They knew it. They were trespassing. And so they lay there in Doubting Castle dungeon for 3 days without food or water. Christian and Hopeful, they were overcome with sorrow. And Christian more than Hopeful, because it was Christian's idea to take the shortcut. He kind of got him into the mess. And so Giant Despair's wife, her name Diffidence, said, hey, what are you doing with those prisoners? And Giant Despair said, well, I'm not sure what I'm going to do next. They've just been in the dungeon for 3 days. And so Diffidence says, well, here's what you should do, is you should, in the morning, you should just go down there and beat them with a cudgel. Just beat them bad. So Giant Despair says, yeah, that's a good idea. So next morning, he wakes up, he goes down to the dungeon with this big stick, and he just starts just wailing on Christian and Hope, just beats them within an inch of their life. They're bleeding. They're just absolutely, absolutely sorrowful and suffering. Later that night, Diffidence says to Giant Despair, what's going on with the prisoners? And he says, well, I beat them up bad. And Diffidence says, well, you know what? You should just go down there and tell them that they ought to commit suicide. Just tell them to take their life. Because their life is horrible. It's in a dungeon. They're just bleeding and suffering. And they ought to just end it. So he does. He goes down there and says, you know what, you guys? You ought to just end your life. Because it's not going to get any better. You're never going to get out of here. You're going to just be in the stinky dungeon, just suffering and mangled and bruised. And then he left. And Kristen and Hopeful, they considered it. They thought long and hard about it. But they decided to pray. So they began praying at about midnight, and they prayed right through the night and just making requests known to God and worshiping God and so on. And at a certain point, early that morning, Kristen goes, what a fool I have been. What a fool. Hopeful's like, what's going on? And Kristen says, I can't believe that I haven't thought of this. I've had with me in my bosom, in my coat pocket the whole time, the key, promise. It's been with me the whole time. It'll open the door. I know it. It'll open the door. And Hopeful says, well, do it. Try it. And he takes out the key and he opens the prison door with the key, promise. And so they're out of the dungeon. They go up into the castle. They make their way out of the castle to the big iron gate that protects the property. And they put the key in. It's harder this time. And they work it and work it and work. And they finally get it to work. And it opens. And so now they're free. They're out of the castle. They're making their way through Bypath Meadow. Giant Despair begins chasing them. But Giant Despair falters. And he can't catch them. And Christian and Hopeful make their way back onto the King's Highway, where Giant Despair has no jurisdiction over them. Listen, there's some of you in Doubting Castle this morning. Your joy has been robbed. You've been struggling. You've been beaten by doubt and fear, and just all the vibrancy of life in Christ has been robbed from you. Listen, you have a key. You have a key that will slay Giant Despair. You have a key that will demolish Doubting Castle. Listen, the promise, our weapons are not carnal. They're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. The testimony of God is greater than the testimony of man. Are you hearing this? Listen, Christian, you don't have to live in the dungeon. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith. Don't say, oh God, you've got to come from way up there. You've got to come from way down there. No. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's the key. Thirdly, the audacity, I want you to consider the audacity of unbelief. Second part of verse 10, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. Wow. You see, we receive the testimony of men pretty easily, pretty readily, don't we? And so why should we reject the testimony of God? So people often say, I just wish I had faith. I wish I could have faith. But listen, everybody lives by faith. Every human being exercises faith every day of their life of one kind or another. All day long, people put faith in each other, faith in the systems. You go to the doctor, you don't even know his name. He gives you a prescription you can't read. You go to the pharmacist you don't know, gives you medication you don't understand. You throw two pills in your mouth, swallow it down. That's faith. You go through the intersection in your car, you have faith that the lights that the other cars are seeing are red and that those cars will not drive through the intersection. That takes faith. You have faith that when you turn on Fox News, they're campaigning for President Trump. You have faith when you turn on CNN, they're campaigning against President Trump. Your faith is always rewarded. It's very predictable. If we can trust men, I love that. That was a bipartisan clap right there. If we can trust men, why can't we trust God? If we exercise faith in man all day long, why do we struggle trusting God and having faith in God? People speak of this unbelief as a trivial thing, but in fact, if you choose not to believe God's testimony, you are in effect calling him a liar. That's what John says. You're saying to the Almighty, liar. Liar, God, you lie. Have you ever been called a liar? Anybody just flat out said, you are a liar? That's what we do when we choose not to believe God. Fourthly, please note the heart of God's testimony. That's verse 11. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, you know, the scripture, God's testimony, it just doesn't pull any punches when it comes to how we come to know this unsearchable God, how we come into personal saving relationship with him. It's through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And I know this is narrow. I get that. I understand. Well, what about all the, you know, what? Listen, we are not trying to explain this away in any way, shape, or form. For the Christian, it all comes down to Jesus Christ. Truth is narrow. It is exacting. If you are hiking and you come to a wide river and you learn that there was one bridge, and maybe it's down the river, maybe a mile or so, you know, we wouldn't stomp away in disgust and moan about how, why is it such a narrow way? Why is there only one way across this river? Why is it only one stupid bridge? I want a couple options to get across the river. You know, that design, I don't like the design of that bridge. It offends me. And so I want something that looks, you know, whatever. Why? And yet God makes the most beautiful bridge in the world to connect man with him. Anyone can come. Whosoever believes in him will not perish. He You and I both know that the truth is narrow. So the question is, will you trust your life to the testimony of man, or will you believe God? Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. You believe it? And it's time to put your faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank you that you saw fit to guide people through the ages to write down exactly what you wanted written down. The story of redemption is on the pages of the scripture. The Holy Spirit being its ultimate author, Spirit of truth. And so we have so many voices saying so many things. And yet there is one voice that towers above them all, that will remain clarion clear 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, a billion years from now. And that's your voice. And the cacophony of voices currently right now that go over the airwaves and the internet and all the rest will be gone, gone, gone. So Lord, pray that there would be people here this morning. Maybe people have previously tried to figure you out through their intellect, but they couldn't find you. But this morning, they're discovering that you found them. Lord, for your people who have taken the shortcuts and have found themselves in a joyless place of despair and sorrow, anxiety and fear, Lord, would you give them the key this morning so that they can get back up onto the highway of faith and just open those prison doors that have been holding them captive. The Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. They are your sons and daughters. They are people of purpose and destiny. The joy of the Lord is their strength. So Lord, would you restore and renew your people, free them this morning. And God, for all those who need Christ to save them, bring them, Lord, to that place. So with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to invite those of you who have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to do that this morning. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, rose from the death for you, and now offers you and invites you to put your faith and trust in him. And in so doing, you'll receive eternal life. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Do you have the Son? If not, now is your moment. Now is your opportunity. If you'd like to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, would you raise your hand right now? And then I'm going to pray with you in just a moment to receive him. So if that's you, raise your hand and we're going to pray. God bless you, ma'am, right here. Anybody else? God bless you, buddy. Anybody else? This is your time. God bless you. This is your time. You may not know it, but God has been pursuing you. You may have thought that you've been searching for him, but you're going to discover it's been the Lord pursuing you all along. Anybody else before we pray? All right. All of you, raise your hand. We're going to pray right now, okay? And I want you to pray this prayer. Repeat it after me. Say to the Lord, dear Lord Jesus, I come to you now as a sinner. And please come into my heart and wash away my sin. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I believe in you. Now help me to walk with you from this day forward. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, let's welcome those who prayed. And so we're going to make our way now to the communion table. If you just pray.